Growing up in the church, I was acquainted with someone who would leave an indelible mark on my life. He, like myself, he had grown up in the church, and by all accounts, for those that knew this individual, he seemed converted, and he seemed to know a lot about the Bible. He was one that seemed to know his Bible pretty well. And even though this individual came of age during what would be a turbulent period for the modern church, he would be baptized as a young adult, and he, in fact, would surprise many individuals with his seeming enthusiasm for God and for the church. It's one of those individuals that he seemed, at least on the outside, he seemed to have it all together. He had a good job, he had a house, he had a family, he had a car, and some would remark, well, it seemed as though this individual just had everything. And I knew him better than most people did at the time, and what most people didn't know is that this particular individual had largely forgotten the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it wasn't that he had just forgotten the truth about the holy days. He intellectually understood them. He probably could have quoted scripture and could have explained the teaching regarding the holy days, likely better than many of his peers, perhaps. But knowing this individual, his view on the importance and how the importance of the fall holy day should shape his own thinking had dissipated at some point through his young life. I'm not entirely sure what happened in his situation. From the outside, it seems as though that over the many years of going to the Feast of Tabernacles, he'd kept the feast his entire life with his family. Over the many years, the feast had just become somewhat of a ritual. It was what his family did and what he had done his whole life, and then it became what he did as he stepped into adulthood. And something changed over that period of time, though. His day-to-day concerns, his daily life, his responsibilities with work and his job and his family had crowded out some of the space in his mind for the Feast of Tabernacles. Perhaps we've all known someone like this over time. If you've been in the church for any great length of time, you may have bumped up against people who went through a period of life like this. And it is a troubling and, in many cases, a frustrating thing to observe. And it can prove to be unnerving if you know someone who seems very excited about God and his truth, and then suddenly there's this dramatic shift. Well, time and opportunities and circumstances have a way of filling the empty space of life and can begin to crowd out the meaningful nature of spiritual things. In many ways, I believe that's what happened with this particular young man. And it's a sorrowful thing to witness if you're ever in a situation where you observe this in someone that you know. Many of you know that I keep quotes at times. I was looking back through some quotes recently as I was doing some preparation for something, and in my notes at home, I have a quote from the Feast of Tabernacles in 2001. I was in a conversation with a group of people, and one individual out of the blue said, "You know, I don't think I can stand to hear another sermon about the Feast of Tabernacles." And I remember going home and writing it down. It was a jarring comment for me. Now, I didn't know this person very well. We were just in a small group conversation, probably five or six of us standing there and talking. And then just out of the blue, they decided to share this. And it was jarring in the conversation. It didn't seem to fit. And even though I didn't know the person well, I remember wondering, what happened there? Why would they say that? And then later I thought, I wonder if that could ever be me. Could I ever reach that point where I would say, I really just can't stand to hear about the Feast of Tabernacles any longer? Could that ever happen to us? Could it just become a ritual, something we do, and then it's really just more of an annoyance that we have to do all this work for the feast? We're at a time of year where we are making, and in many cases, are finalizing our plans for the Feast of Tabernacles. Anticipation is likely building in all of our households. My wife Emily has a sign she bought a few years ago. She puts this out in our kitchen every year. For those of you in the back that can't see it, it says feast mode. And we reach a certain point in our household where we go into what we call feast mode, where life gets really hectic. And it seems as though every year before the feast, we have a number of trials. This year was no exception. I know many of you, in talking to you, have been through some similar things. But we reach this point where we have to start making arrangements very quickly to make arrangements for work and for school. And now we have a pet again to take care of our pet. If you have a farm and have livestock, you have to arrange for someone to care for your animals or to have some kind of automatic feeder set up to care for them. We make arrangements to button up our home and to take care of our vehicles and to prepare our vehicles for trips. We make plans to travel and we make those arrangements. And of course, we have to pack a lot, especially when you have lots of kids. And I expect that many of us are in that stage right now. I would imagine that in many of your homes, you are also already in feast mode. And I also expect that when we go to the feast this year, we will once again hear many messages about the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we go and we'll hear those messages. Would we ever reach the point where we would lose the anticipation, the excitement, the joy, and the understanding of these festivals? Well, today in the sermon, I'd like for us to explore an important feast theme. And I'll say, I acknowledge that we have another holy day that's important, the Day of Atonement, that comes this week. And I don't want to skip over that and somehow dismiss it. But this is a particular feast theme that I believe taking some time to review in advance may actually help us get more out of this upcoming festival. It might help us frame the upcoming feast more appropriately and hopefully then make it more meaningful and much less easily forgotten for us as we go forward in life. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23, often called the Holy Day chapter, and let's just review a part of what God tells us about the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll start in verse 41. Leviticus 23, verse 41. Breaking into this section here about the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 41, it says, "You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. For the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and on the eighth day, the last great day, we leave our routine and we tabernacle. We dwell in something temporary." As we see here from Scripture, a significant portion of our festival message and what it means revolves around where we dwell. When we're preparing for the feast, a lot of our feast planning involves securing accommodations. Where are we going to stay during this 8-day period of time? And this focus was intended by God, as we just read here. It's a focus during the Feast of Tabernacles on where we live, on where we reside. God intended it to be a teaching tool for Israel, to remind them of their wilderness journey, even many years later when they were in the Promised Land, to make them stop and remember their time in the wilderness when they stayed in tents. Well, we are likewise called out of Egypt, and we live in temporary dwellings now. I think it's an interesting dichotomy about this festival. We as first fruits go to a festival that foreshadows our permanent future. For the first fruits, when we get to the Feast of Tabernacles and its fulfillment, it points to a time when we'll have eternal life as first fruits in the family of God. But God instructs us to reside in such a fashion that it would remind us of our temporary existence, this current physical life. And it draws the distinction between the two for us. This distinction is drawn many places in Scripture. If you'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll see a place where Peter would use this metaphor comparing his physical life and this short temporary existence to a tent. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read a short section here from Peter. 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. As we read through this, you can see that Peter draws on this imagery from the Feast of Tabernacles. He says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent," and he uses this phrase, "in this tent," to refer to his physical life, this temporary existence that we have today. "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Peter shows there at the end, when he refers to his physical life, and he understood that he was nearing the end of that physical life. Peter understood the temporary nature of our existence. Like a tent or a lean-to, it is not designed for eternity. There's something far greater of importance in our lives. The Apostle John would use similar language when he would describe Jesus' physical life in the flesh. We won't turn there, but I'll quote to you part of John 1 and verse 14, where John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word "dwelt" means to pitch a tent or to tabernacle. Young's literal translation renders it, "The Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us." This imagery of a tent or a tabernacle to describe our current physical condition is woven throughout Scripture. The Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day, or the last great day, for that eight-day period of time, it reminded Israel of their journey and temporary dwellings from Egypt to the Promised Land. Every year it was designed to remind them that God had brought them from something and was taking them to something. I think it's sobering for us to consider then, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul uses this description of Israel as they would wander through the wilderness, and he says in verse 5, that with most of Israel, God was not well pleased because they failed in their journey. They dwelt in tents for a while, but they didn't make it to the Promised Land. It serves as an apt parallel for us. From our calling, no matter our age, no matter our circumstance of life, no matter the situation we found ourselves in, when God chose to call us to his truth, from calling to kingdom, when our physical death arrives or at Christ's return, we live in temporary dwellings. We live in a physical life that's occupied by material things and physical responsibilities. On their journey, Israel should have focused on the Promised Land. They should have, every day as they dwelt in those tents, they should have reminded themselves that God was taking them to the Promised Land, a time when their tabernacling would be over. And yet when we read the Old Testament, we see that time and time again, the majority of Israel lost that point of view. What about us? On our journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, from physical life to eternity in the family of God, how focused are we on the promises of God, on the end? Where do we want to live? Is our focus on the here and the now, or do we focus, as Peter and others did, on the future, after the return of Christ, when we'll inherit eternity? During the Feast of Tabernacles, God emphasizes this for us. I think it's instructive that God could have made the feast just a long weekend. It could have been a two-day festival. Could have squeezed it in on a weekend. We wouldn't have to take off work. We could just squeeze that in, not have to deal with much, and come home. But God makes it 7 days. And then he adds the eighth day tacked onto the end, where we're required to live in these temporary dwellings. During the feast, God emphasizes this for us, that we are in temporary dwellings, but we should be focused on our spiritual dwelling to come. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here in this passage, the Apostle Paul would draw on this festival imagery to make important points to the church in Corinth. You go back and read 1 Corinthians, and we see that Paul drew on the metaphors from the days of unleavened bread. And here, Paul draws on this metaphor from the Feast of Tabernacles. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Paul draws on this metaphor and refers to our current physical condition as a tent. And it will wear out. It won't last forever. It wasn't designed by God to last forever. It's a training ground, an opportunity for us to learn and to grow, to prepare us for the eternal life that God wants to grant us. And God gives us that down payment, as we would have rehearsed at Pentecost, by giving us his Spirit as a guarantee. Verse 6, it says, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." As we go through this physical life, we should not allow physical distractions to divert us from this truth. Compare ourselves to Abraham. In Hebrews 11 and verse 9, it says about Abraham, "By faith he dwelt, he tabernacled in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." You think about that Abraham was given this land as the land of promise. But he made the choice to stay in a tent. Why did he do that? Why not build a nice big home? What was going on in Abraham's mind that he would choose to dwell in a tent when he was already in the land of promise? The rest of that verse finishes by saying, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham had the right perspective on this physical existence. He wanted his permanent home to be in the kingdom of God. The temporary physical existence that we share in this life should drive us to seek the spiritual. And this is a fundamental lesson from the Feast of Tabernacles. As we prepare to leave our homes behind and to tabernacle for 8 days, we should consider how eager we are to inherit the kingdom of God. How much excitement do we have to have a permanent residence in the house or the family of God? We should pause and consider how much God our Father wants us to have that vision and mindset. He set aside this 7-day festival, and then he added the 8th day to remind us of where we should be going. Notice Psalm 27. Psalm chapter 27. And we'll read verse 4. This is listed as a Psalm of David. And notice David's perspective, where he had learned over the years. Psalm 27 and verse 4. He says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek." This is what served to motivate David day after day and year after year. This is what David truly wanted. "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David desired a permanent dwelling place, much as Abraham did and Peter and Paul and the others. This perspective is a critical one for us as we keep the feast. And no doubt we will hear some version of this type of a message during the feast. Most years we do. Occasionally you go to the feast and it's not mentioned. But almost every year when we go to the feast, there will be some message that will talk about the fact that we are tabernacling, that we are dwelling in temporary dwellings in this physical life. Yet some individuals, like the young man that I knew growing up in the church, allow this to fade over time. The importance of this lesson, the crystal clear message about what God offers us in the future, where he wants to take us to our promised land, if you will, to carry the analogy forward, in the kingdom of God. Much like those among the tribes of Israel, this individual that I knew, his view and his vision of both his current circumstances and the promised land became skewed. What was meant to be temporary, the wilderness trials of our physical life, and at times we are buffeted by trial and difficulty in this experience, what was meant by God to be temporary became more real and more lasting and more important to him, at least in his mind. But it's just a mirage. It's just a deception. This physical life can never be compared to what God offers. But unfortunately, in his situation, it became more important than what was meant to be permanent, the promised land, the city whose builder and maker is God, the eternal kingdom of God. Well, what can we do to make sure that we reach the promised land, if you will? Can we be sure, absolutely certain, that we will prioritize our place in eternity above our physical experiences here in this life? What does God want to see in you? What does he want to see in the young man that I described, and all the others, including myself, to be allowed to share the rest of eternity with him? What does he want to see in us to invite us into his family for eternity? Well, we're not the first servants of God to ponder these questions. Let's go back to Psalm 15. Psalm 15, and let's notice verse 1. David here asks the same question, just in a more direct manner. Psalm 15 and verse 1. He says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" This is a question for all of us to ponder. In many ways, it is a key question for the saints. It's a critical perspective for all of us as we prepare to go up to keep the feast, where we will once again see the great chasm that exists between our temporary nature that's found in the wilderness of this physical existence compared to the permanent nature that's found in the majesty of an eternal existence in the family of God. For those who have been called by God, as Israel was called up out of Egypt, some will survive and thrive. People like Joshua and Caleb, who kept their focus throughout their wilderness journey. What are those people like? Who is it that will abide in God's tabernacle? Who will dwell in his holy hill? Let's note the answer that follows here. David asks, ponders the question, and then he was inspired to give us the answer. Verse 2. He answers these two questions. It's he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. It's quite a list of attributes to answer this question. But I would submit to you that these traits and these characteristics that are listed in verse 2 through 5 can be summarized in just 2 points. They're 2 points, but they are incredibly profound. We'll spend the balance of the message today considering these 2 answers or points in response to these questions. Who may abide in God's tabernacle? Who may dwell in his holy hill? Or we could ask, who will inherit eternity in the family of God, to live in the city whose builder and maker is God? Well, the first answer to that question, it will be someone who chooses to pattern their daily choices in accord with the will and the purpose of God. It will be someone who chooses to pattern their daily choices in accord with the will and the purpose of God. They will truly put God first in their lives, in everything they do. We find this in verse 2. David asks the questions in verse 1, who can abide in your tabernacle? Who will dwell in your holy hill? In verse 2, it says, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. It's someone who aligns their daily choices with God's will and God's purpose. They walk uprightly. Everything they do is harmonized to be balanced by God's word. They work righteousness, which means they're applying God's law. They're choosing to govern their lives in accordance with God's direction. And they speak the truth in their heart, even in their mind. They're not just memorizing the truth and spouting certain words. They speak the truth in their heart. It's much more than just intellectual knowledge. It becomes who they are. This, brethren, is a daily, ongoing decision. It serves to frame life by eternity rather than making an eternity out of this physical life. It's a perspective that values the relationship with God above everything else. All the other competing factors in life come underneath God in this person's life. Everything they do or produce or think and say is purposefully harmonized with God. When I say everything, I think we understand that as humans in this physical life, we will continue to make mistakes and bad choices at times. And this characterizes a person who, when they do, they repent, they redirect their lives, and renew their approach to bring everything in their lives in harmony with God, in harmony with his laws, with his expectations, with his character, and with his will. It's a tall order. But this is the person that will be allowed to dwell and abide in God's tabernacle, who will dwell in his holy hill. It's much like Abraham, the friend of God. Let's go back to Genesis 26. And we'll see how he was described. Genesis chapter 26, and we'll just take a look at verse 5. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5, this is Abraham who's called the friend of God. This is Abraham who made the choice to dwell in tents in the land of promise because he sought the city whose builder and maker was God. And how was Abraham's life characterized by God? Well, it says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham made the conscious choice to walk uprightly, to work righteousness, to speak the truth of God in his heart. He made the choice to yield his life to God's will and God's purpose. And we can read about Abraham's life, and we see that Abraham, like the rest of humanity, Abraham sinned. And we also see that Abraham would repent and would turn to God again and again. The trajectory of his life was oriented in a fashion that would align his purpose and his choices and his decisions with the will and the purpose of God. It is those who endeavor to place God first, absolutely first, complete primacy in their lives, who devote their heart and their mind, their attention and their effort to seeking and following God. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. And we'll see in a number of verses where those individuals who will be part of the first resurrection are described, and we see this common theme in their lives. They are a people who will choose to pattern their daily choices in accord with the will and the purpose of God. Here in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we find a series of messages to the church of God. And I'm just going to read a highlight from each one of these, and we'll go through these quickly. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7 says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What do these people do in their lives? Well, they overcome. That means they spend their life and their energy learning to walk uprightly, to work righteousness, and to speak the truth of God. They become overcomers. Verse 11, it says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Who is it that's going to dwell in God's holy hill and live in God's tabernacle? It's those who overcome, who arrange and align their lives according to God's will and purpose. Verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. In verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Chapter 3 and verse 5, we find it again. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In verse 12, it says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Who is it that will dwell in God's tabernacle? Who will dwell in his holy hill? Those who overcome. It's those who choose to pattern their lives in accordance with the will and the purpose of God. Verse 21, it says, he who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Turn over to chapter 21 and verse 7. We find this once again. Revelation 21 and verse 7. It says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. These are not superhuman people, but they are supernaturally gifted people. They are people who use the gift of God's Spirit to follow and to seek and to serve their God day after day after day in this wilderness period, in this physical life. It's like individuals like those in Hebrews chapter 11. People who size up this life against the promises of the world to come and choose God. They choose God again and again, day after day, in times of trial and in times of blessing. There are people like Joshua towards the end of his life, who will say, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Regardless of what everyone else is doing, regardless of what anyone else is doing on this journey, who can abide in God's tabernacle? Who will dwell in his holy hill? It's someone who chooses to pattern their daily choices in accord with the will and the purpose of God. So then we come to point two. Let's go back to Psalm 15 again. Psalm 15 and verse 1, David asks the questions, who's going to abide in God's tabernacle? Who can abide or dwell in his holy hill? We could ask, who will inherit eternity in the family of God? What will those people be like? And the second point or characteristic is it will be someone who serves others with conviction and with love and with integrity of heart. Notice Psalm 15 and verse 3 again. Notice these descriptions of how this person who's going to abide in God's tabernacle, who will dwell in his holy hill, notice how they are described. Verse 3, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. This is someone who serves others, who's considerate, who's aware of the needs and the desires of others and their well-being. Verse 4, it says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. I spent some time pondering about this, and I looked up a number of references about this verse, because it can't mean he's telling us to hate someone. It says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. No, we're not supposed to hate other people, per se. So verse 4 appears to be a contrast. It says, in whose eyes. This is talking about who do we idolize in our life? Who do we look up to? Who do we honor in this life? Is it a vile person? Or is it someone who fears the Lord? We have to individually look in our lives. Who do we idolize in how we live and as we make decisions? If we look at society around us, not in all cases, but in many cases, if you look at those individuals who are held up and idolized in our culture, it's people who despise God and his way of life. And we have to ask ourselves, where's our priority? Who do we want to pattern our lifestyle after? It says, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. This is someone who has personal integrity. They make a promise and they live up to it. They tell you they're going to come on Sunday morning and help you move. They show up on Sunday morning and help you move. This is someone who has personal integrity about their word, because they're concerned and they have care and concern about others. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take up a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. These characteristics describe someone who doesn't live for selfish gain or vain appearances or always seeking their own personal advantage, regardless of the impact it has on others. This describes someone instead who takes into account the needs and the concerns and the welfare of others. This is someone who serves others with conviction and with love and with integrity of heart. And this matters for us as Christians. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and we'll begin in verse 31. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. We would have reviewed this on trumpets as we look forward to the time when Christ returns in glory and the army of angels that come with him. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The context of this passage is a period of judgment and whether we enter the eternal kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And he's clear in his judgment. He sets the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. In Jesus' perspective, there is a clear distinction between these people. There's no gray part in the middle. You're either a sheep or you're a goat. There's no blending. There's no geep. There's no shoat that's somewhere here in the middle. When Jesus describes what's going to take place, these nations gather before him, sheep or goat. So is it important for us? I think it is. We want to be in the sheep category, as we'll see. And what are those sheep characterized by? Verse 35. So verse 34, he says to the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's where we want to be. What are those people like? Those individuals who will be allowed to dwell in God's holy hill, who will abide in his tabernacle, who will inherit eternity in the family of God. What are they like? Verse 35, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, and I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous, notice how they're described. They are the righteous. These are the people who walk uprightly, who work righteousness, who speak the truth in their heart. The righteous will answer him, saying, and we see their integrity. We see that they loved and served others out of the integrity of their heart. They didn't do it for selfish gain because they didn't even realize what they were doing. They don't respond to Jesus and say, yeah, we did. Don't you remember that time? They say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. These are a people who are willing to serve others with conviction and love and integrity of heart, because that's what the children of God will be characterized by. Verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. They will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not minister or serve to you? He will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There are numerous passages throughout the New Testament that remind us as Christians that we have a responsibility in how we interact with others. There are passages that tell us about hospitality and showing kindness, an attitude of service, service with conviction and with love and with integrity. There are passages in the New Testament, we won't turn to them today, that tell us that even towards those outside the faith, that we should be known and characterized by this type of character so that those who see our good works might glorify God later. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. We see this perspective about serving others and having a concern for the welfare of others and an outgoing love towards them. Matthew 5 and verse 43. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And why would we do that? Why on earth would we do that? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That we can be like our Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's a high standard that God calls his children to, that we as his people would serve others with conviction and love and integrity of heart. David's observation in Psalm 15 remains just as true today as when God inspired him to pen it. Who may abide in God's tabernacle? Who may dwell in his holy hill? Who will inherit eternity in the family of God and dwell in the city whose builder and maker is God? Just 2 points. It'll be someone who chooses to pattern their daily choices in accord with the will and the purpose of God, and someone who serves others with conviction and love and integrity of heart. And this is a consistent teaching through Scripture. These 2 points are keys to the ultimate promised land. And Jesus himself agreed with this. Let's go to Mark chapter 12. We see these 2 points woven through Scripture from beginning to end. And Jesus here summarizes it for us in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. Mark 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard him reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" The scribe had heard Jesus and realized that Jesus seemed to know what he was talking about. So he asks him the question, which is the first, which is the greatest commandment of all? Verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." Someone who patterns their daily choices in accord with the will and the purpose of God. The man asked him, what's the first commandment? And Jesus doesn't pause. He gives him the first, and he goes right into the second. And the second is like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus gives the same 2 descriptions of those who will abide in God's tabernacle and dwell in his holy hill. Verse 32, so the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." These 2 great commandments, if we live them, if we understand them and live them, we will not be far from the kingdom of God. The outcome for the individual that I remember from my youth, as well as for all of us who are still living, is being determined every single day. It's a daily choice. What are we going to do with our time here in the wilderness? Are we going to love the Lord our God? Are we going to put him first in everything? And are we going to serve others with conviction and love and integrity of heart? Thankfully, in the case of the young man that I knew, I guess he wouldn't be as young now. At the time he was young, God drew him back, which is a wonderful and a joyful thing, and he's still in the church today and is moving on with his life. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. And verse 12. Revelation 22 and verse 12. Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." As we prepare to leave our homes and to once again tabernacle for 8 days, let's ask the big questions in our own lives. Where is our permanent residence? Is it in the here and the present and in the now? Is it our plan to make an eternity out of this life? Or is our permanent dwelling place in God's house? I would submit to you that the answer to those questions have everything to do with these two great commandments. Let's profit from this metaphor during the Feast of Tabernacles. I encourage all of us to make a conscious effort every day of the feast to reflect on the clear distinction between this present evil age, this wilderness period, and the one to come. To renew our efforts and our determination to abide by the two great commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Let our hearts enthusiastically proclaim, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let us enter the door of God's house for eternity.